Good morning. If you would open the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 2. I was studying the passage Thursday and I texted my wife and said, not only is Hebrews probably my favorite book in the Bible, but this may be my favorite passage in the book of Hebrews. So I'm glad in God's providence I drew this straw to preach this passage. Figuratively speaking, I drew this straw. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, thank you for the one who partook of our flesh and blood. Lord, thank you for such a glorious word today. Father, I ask that those who are skeptical may find here a story compelling that would change their life. Father, I pray that those today who are bound by Satan in the fear of death would be set free and that Satan would be trodden underfoot, and that Christ would receive the goal and the reward of his suffering in the conversion of sinners. Lord, come now and help me, please. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want to know the difference between a holy God and sinful man, one of the differences can be seen in what they think about the cross. To sinful man, the suffering of Jesus is offensive. And the idea that we're saved by his suffering is insane. Paul says the message of Christ crucified is a stumbling block to Jews, and it's folly, foolishness to Greeks. To fallen man, the suffering of Jesus is ill-fitting. But not to God. To God, God thinks that what Jesus suffered was perfectly fitting. That's how our passage opens in verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Given what human beings had sunk to, God considered the death of his son a perfectly fitting way to bring us to glory. I would dare say that there was no other way for him to do it. But at the very least, there was no better way. No way more fitting and more glorious than the way God chose to save us. If you want to know why verse 3 refers to it as such a great salvation, then look no further than our passage this morning. The reason no other religion can offer a salvation like this is because no other religion can offer you a story like this. No other religion has a God who was willing to do what our God did, much less who was able to do what our God did. As one songwriter put it, "Show me any other God. Bring him here. If he can take the sins of the whole world, swallow them, experience death and resurrect, then I'll follow him. But if he can't, then I'm sticking with this God, the God who thought it fitting to give his only son for me, and the son who's not ashamed to call me his brother." Our passage today takes us to the very heart of Christianity, because it shows us the difference between what sinners think of the cross and what God thinks of the cross. But it also teaches us something about how highly God regards human beings. For all the bad press that God gets, the God of the Bible actually has a higher view of human beings than we do. God loves you more than you love yourself. He loves you better than you love yourself. And he certainly loves your neighbor more than you love them. No one cares for human beings the way God does. I was reading last week about one of Christianity's earliest critics, a pagan named Celsus, who lived in the second century. And one of Celsus's critiques of Christianity and Judaism was that we have too high a view of man. Celsus said this, "The radical error in Jewish and Christian thinking is that it's man-centered. They say that God made all things for man, but that is not at all obvious. In no way is man better in God's sight than ants and bees." Celsus says, "Christians claim God made all things for man, and we can see that in a passage like Psalm 115, verse 16. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man." We can see it in a passage like Genesis 1, when God says, "Let us make man in our image, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and the beasts of the field. Let him take dominion over the earth." And we can see it here in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 presents us with an exalted view of man. We heard last week that not only was it man whom God put in charge of this world, but it's man that God put in charge of the world to come. Man is destined for a glorious future. Not only is it far more glorious than that of ants and bees, but it's more glorious than that of the angels. Verse 5, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Rather, it has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you're mindful of him?'" It was man, not angels, who was crowned with glory and honor. It was man, not angels, who's going to inherit salvation. And now in verse 16 of our chapter, we're told that surely it was not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. That's who those many sons are that we read about in verse 10. The many sons God is bringing to glory are human sons, men and women, boys and girls. They're not angel sons. They're human sons. The many sons are who God was talking about when he told Abraham, "Look up in the sky, Abraham, and see if you can count those stars." That's how many descendants and offspring you're going to have. Many sons being brought to glory. And they're all human beings, not angels. That's who the many sons are. Maybe you're sitting here, or you're listening online to the live stream, and you kind of agree with Celsus. You think all this crown with glory and honor talk, it sounds kind of arrogant, frankly. I mean, who are we, after all? Maybe you're asking the same question as the psalmist. Well, what is man that you're mindful of him, except you give a different answer? Maybe you're drawn to the evolutionary idea that man has no more intrinsic value than a snail or a sparrow. Well, if so, this passage isn't done challenging you. Because if you're surprised that God would create man with more value than sparrows, wait till you hear what he did in order to save us. As Glenn Scrivener put it, if it was pride to think that God specially blesses man, what kind of lunacy could ever imagine that God would actually become man? And yet, according to Hebrews 2, that's exactly what he did. What man calls lunacy, God calls wisdom. What man regards as folly, God regards as fitting. What man considers degrading, God considers glorious. If you want to know how much glory God has given to man, the message of our text this morning is that God became man for our salvation, for our comfort and our courage and our freedom. The Son of God became a son of man. St. Augustine said it like this in his book on the Trinity. He said, there could never have been a more suitable way of curing our unhappy state. Nothing was more needed for raising our hopes and delivering our minds from despair than a demonstration of how much value God put on us and how much he loved us. And what could be clearer and more wonderful evidence of this than that the Son of God, unchangeably good, remaining in himself what he was and receiving from us what he was not, he chose to enter into partnership with our nature without any detriment to his. This is news so strange and so glorious that no one would ever have dreamt it. I only wish I could make you hear it this morning as though you were hearing it for the first time. C.S. Lewis referred to it as the grand miracle. We refer to it as the incarnation, a word that means enfleshment, or as Noah Webster defined it, the act of assuming flesh or of taking a human body and the nature of man. It's what John 1:14 is talking about when it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word who was with God, who was God, who made all things, he became flesh and dwelt among us. Perhaps no passage in the Bible teaches the humanity of Jesus more clearly than Hebrews 2. And that's significant when you consider that no passage in the Bible teaches the deity of Christ more clearly than Hebrews 1. Jesus is God, Jesus is man. Don't forget what we read in Genesis 1. All that's still true. None of that goes away. Right? When God becomes man, he's not subtracting anything. He's adding something. So don't forget all that. But Jesus is God, and now Jesus is man. If he hadn't been God, the cross wouldn't have worked. If he hadn't been man, the cross couldn't have been possible. So our salvation depends upon the incarnation. Because the cross depends upon the incarnation. And the clear message of our text is that in order to save human beings, God became a human being. In order to bring many sons to glory, God thought it fitting that his son become your brother so that he could do what needed to be done and be who he needed him to be, and so that God could achieve his original goal of man ruling the world to come. Because just because Adam dropped the ball and allowed Satan to defeat him, that's no reason for God to scrap his plans, is it? No, rather it meant that since man was the one who dropped the ball, it was fitting that man be the one to pick the ball back up. Since it was a man who brought death, It ought to be a man who destroys death. And that's what we see in our passage today. So I'd like to open this passage under three headings. One astounding fact, two liberating goals, and three encouraging results. Number one, one astounding fact, that is the incarnation itself. God became man. We see the incarnation explicitly stated at least three times in our text. The first is in verse 11, which says, "For he who sanctifies," that's Jesus, "and those who are sanctified," that's us, the many sons, "all have one source," the ESV says. Literally, it says, they're all of one, which raises the question, one what? And in context, it has to mean something like all of one father and all part of one family. That's why he draws the conclusion here. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, because he became part of our family. And then he quotes three Old Testament passages, all of which have Jesus saying something that implies that he's our brother, and therefore he's a human. The first is Psalm 22, verse 22. It says, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." This quote comes from the same psalm that Jesus quoted while he was suffering on the cross. And it clearly has Jesus speaking about his brothers. The second quotation in verse 13 comes from the Greek Septuagint of Isaiah 8:17, which says, "I will put my trust in him." That is, I will put my trust in God. Now, if you're like me, you're probably reading that and wondering, how exactly does that prove that we're Jesus' brothers? I don't see anything about brothers in this passage. Well, the answer is that it has Jesus talking just like a human brother. I mean, who says things like, "I will put my trust in God"? Well, answer, believing men and women, godly men and women. That's who speaks that way in the Bible. This is something Jesus couldn't have said as God, because God doesn't have to put his trust in God any more than God has to be made perfect through suffering. He just doesn't. It's only because he became our brother that he's able to talk this way and confess his faith in God this way. I will put my trust in God. And then the third text is the next verse in Isaiah, Isaiah 8:18. "Behold, I and the children God has given me." That's Jesus talking about God's people, God's elect, the people that God gave him out of the world to save. He uses this language a lot in the Gospel of John, you'll notice if you read John. "Those whom the Father has given me." So they're children in relation to the Father, and they're brothers in relation to Jesus. That's how the family works. And none of those three Old Testament quotes here makes any sense unless Jesus is one with us in our humanity. The difference is simply that we always were human, whereas he had to become human. That's the first way the incarnation is stated here. The second is even clearer than that. Look at verse 14. Referring to those children that he just mentioned in the previous verse, verse 14 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." You couldn't ask for a clearer statement of the incarnation than verse 14. It's not just he, but he himself. It's not just he himself, but he himself likewise, just like the children. And it's not even just he himself likewise. It's he himself likewise partook of the same things. Just in case you missed it. The same things, the same flesh and blood that you and I are made of. Whatever is essential to being human, he became that. The phrase flesh and blood here is just a biblical, normal biblical way of talking about human beings. For example, in Ephesians 6:12, Paul says, for we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. So there the contrast is between human beings and angelic beings, bad angelic beings. Flesh and blood versus spiritual forces. In Matthew 16, Jesus tells Peter, remember, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for what? Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Right? So there it's like he's saying, no man told you this. It was God who told you this. So that's what verse 14 means when it says the children partake of flesh and blood. It means we're not God, we're not angels, we're human beings with a human nature. And just to be even clearer, flesh and blood also doesn't just mean our body as opposed to our souls. This is one of them cases where a part is put for the whole thing. When it says flesh and blood, it means the whole person, both body and soul. For example, for an opposite example, in 1 Peter 3, Peter says that 8 souls were saved on Noah's Ark. Remember that verse? 8 souls were saved on Noah's Ark. Now, does that mean that only their souls were saved, but their bodies drowned? Well, of course not. Right? It means their whole person, body and soul, was saved on the ark. Same thing here, only in reverse. Flesh and blood refers to the whole you. Your body, your flesh, your blood, your soul, your mind, everything. And we need to be clear about who we are. Because whatever we are, that's what he became. He himself likewise partook of the same things. Third, building on that, the third statement in verse 17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Jesus didn't become 50% human or 75% human or even 99% human. Jesus became 100% human. In every respect that is essential to being human, he became that. Which does not include sin. Because sin is not essential to being human. Adam was made human, but he wasn't made sinful. Sin is no more essential to your humanness than cancer is essential to your lungs. Sin is a cancerous growth that Jesus is in the process of removing. And when he's finally done removing it, you will not be less human. You'll be more human. You'll be perfectly human. Becoming like us in every respect does not mean that he became a sinner. And that's clear when we get to chapter 4, verse 15, which tells us that he was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. So becoming like us didn't mean that he assumed a sinful nature, but it did mean he assumed a human nature with every essential part. So, for example, clearly, he assumed a real human body with all of the infirmities and weaknesses that came with that. That's why we see him in Luke chapter 2 as a tiny baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. That's why we see him in John 4 sitting down at a well, worn slap out from all the walking he's been doing and needing a drink. That's why we see him in Mark chapter 4, conked out, sleeping in a boat. That's why we see him in John chapter 19, hung up on a cross, nailed, pierced with a spear, and breathing out his last breath. Because he assumed a real human body like ours. But not just a body. He also assumed a true human soul with a human mind and human emotions. That's why we're told in Luke 2 that he grew in wisdom. He actually got smarter and more mature, none of which could have happened unless he'd had a human mind. It's why we're told in Mark chapter 13 that he didn't even know the day and hour of his return. And it's why we're told in Mark 14 that his soul was exceedingly sorrowful unto death because he partook of a human soul. Many false teachers in the early church tried to deny one of those things. Even while the apostles were still alive, there were already guys saying that Jesus didn't assume a real human body. He only looked like he assumed a real human body because God would never stoop that low. 1 John 4 speaks of these men who deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And it calls them antichrist. Later, there were others who denied that he assumed a real human soul. They're like, yeah, he had a real body, but where a human soul would normally be, his divine nature just kind of filled that gap. Kind of what Fred Sanders calls spacesuit Christology. It's like God in a bod. There's nothing in there but God. The problem with both of those teachings is that they leave us with a Jesus who is less than fully human. And that's a problem, according to Hebrews 2. They leave us with a Jesus who is less than fully human, a sort of half-brother, someone who is like us in most things, whereas verse 17 says he had to become like us in every respect. Jesus is that true Jacob's ladder that reaches from heaven to earth, but unless it reaches all the way down to earth, it's not going to do us any good. But we need him to be fully human. That's why verse 17 says he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. It wasn't an option. It was necessary. If God was going to restore man to his proper place, this was the only fitting way to do it. If he was going to save you, he had to become like you. So I ask you, what are you? Are you just a soul without a body? Are all your problems soul problems and spiritual problems? Are you just a body without a soul? Is it only your body that needs saving? Or is it only your soul needs saving? Or does all of you need saving? That's why Jesus had to assume every part of us. Because in the words of the church father Gregory Nazianzus, whatever has not been assumed cannot be healed. In other words, if he had only assumed part of you, then only that part of you could be redeemed. If he'd only assumed your body, then only your body could be saved. If he'd only assumed your soul, only your soul could be saved. But Jesus isn't like that. He's not a half savior. Right? Jesus is a whole savior. He saves us completely. And the salvation that he brings is such a great salvation that when he's finally done giving it to you, there won't be any part of you left that isn't fully redeemed. All of it will be fully whole. That's the one astounding fact. God became man. Which brings us second to the two liberating goals. Why did God become man? That's the question. Almost 1,000 years ago, a Christian named Anselm wrote a book by this title. Why did God become man? And of course, we've already been looking at some of the reasons for that. But the two answers I want to focus on here are the ones given in verses 14 and 15, the ones that come after the words, so that. Okay, verse 14. Since therefore the children, you and I, share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, partook of the same things, so that, here's the purpose, here's the goal, here's why I did it. First, so that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. And second, so that he might deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Two liberating goals. Let's take them one at a time. First, Christ became man so that he could destroy the devil. He's described here as the one who has the power of death. Not in an absolute sense, clearly, because the Bible is clear that God is sovereign over both life and death. He's the one who kills and makes alive. Rather, Satan has the power of death in the sense that death is his domain. Death is his territory. It was his envy and his tempting that led Adam to sin and brought death into the world to begin with. So he's the one who has the power of death. The devil is seen as winning a victory over man. In Genesis chapter 3. That's why the Bible refers to him as the ruler of this world. and the god of this age. It's why the Bible describes fallen sinners as being taken captive to do the will of Satan. We're his slaves. But Jesus came to change all that. 1 John 3:8 says that the reason the Son of Man came was to destroy the works of the devil. And that's exactly what verse 15 is about here. But here's what we need to see. It wasn't simply as God that Jesus destroyed the devil. It was as man that he destroyed the devil. As the seed of the woman. That's what Genesis 3:15 promised, right? God told the serpent, "The seed of the woman shall crush your head, and you will crush his heel." Hebrews 2:14 is describing how that happened, how he did that. And here's the logic in verse 14. Step one, the only way the devil could ever be destroyed was through the death of the Son of God. Step one. Step two, but the only way the Son of God could ever die was by becoming human. You can see the logic in verse 14. He himself likewise partook of flesh and blood so that through death he might destroy. The Son of God became human so that he could die. I was talking with my kids last night about this, and I asked them, what's something man can do that God can't? And the first thing they said was, die. And that's right. That's exactly right. The implicit assumption behind verse 14 is that God cannot suffer and die. God is immortal and indestructible. He's the most pure spirit without body parts or passions. Therefore, as long as the Son remained only God, he could not suffer and die. And therefore, he could not defeat the devil or destroy the devil in the way that the devil needed to be destroyed, which was by a man. That's how he needed to be destroyed. And so that's why the Son became a man, so that he could do this thing right. Now, we might read verse 14 and ask, but has the devil actually been destroyed? Doesn't seem like it. I mean, I could have swore. 1 Peter chapter 5 said he's still out there roaming around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Well, it does say that. So there's clearly some of that already not yet going on here when it comes to the destruction of the devil. He's not yet totally destroyed. The question is simply, is there any sense in which the devil has already been destroyed? Is there any sense in which the devil has already now been destroyed? And the answer is yes. And that brings us to the second liberating goal found in verse 15. God became man so that he might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's the already part. You're still going to die. Jesus takes long enough getting back, all of you in this room, even if you're Christians, you're still going to die. But if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ Jesus, the devil cannot hold the fear of death over you anymore. Because 1 Corinthians 15 says, Jesus has removed the sting of death. And so he says, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? Jesus has removed the sting of death, and ironically, he did it by dying through his own death. But how does his death do that? That's the question. How does Jesus' death render Satan powerless? That's what this word destroy means. Renders him powerless. How does it do that? How does the death of Jesus render Satan powerless against us? Well, answer, by removing the sting of death, which is what, according to 1 Corinthians 15? The sting of death is sin. By removing the sting of death, which is sin, Jesus' death takes away the only real weapon that Satan has against us, which is our sin. Without sin to accuse us with, all he can do is harass us. He can't condemn us. the false accusations that Satan makes against you and me, those aren't the big problem. I mean, if Satan were to stand before Jesus right now this morning and accuse me by saying, "Your Honor, this man snuck out last night and went to a bar and got drunk," all Jesus would have to do is say, "My Lord, this is false. I'm omniscient. I was watching him all night. I can testify he never left his bed." And that would be the end of it, because it's not true. The false accusations are not my big problem. It's all the real dirt that Satan has on me that worries me. It's all the actual sins that we've committed against the goodness and the majesty of God that are the problem. That's why we fear death, because our conscience tells us that we've all sinned and that we deserve the judgment of God because of our sin. And there's nothing we can do to make up for it or to make ourselves more worthy. If you have no covering for your sin, if you have no advocate in heaven, then Satan would love nothing better than to hold the fear of death over you all your life. That's where Jesus' death comes in. Because now, it doesn't matter how true his accusations are. If you're a Christian and Satan says to God, "Your Honor, this woman has sinned again," and your law says the wages of sin is death, Jesus is going to say, "He's right. She has, and her sin does require death, but I know this woman. In fact, I'm not ashamed to say she's my sister. And if you will check the record books, Father, I believe you will find that the death penalty against her sin has already been carried out on me. So I move the charges be dropped." And that's the end of it. That really is the end of it. Amen. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. According to Colossians 2, Jesus' death has disarmed the devil and put him to an open shame. It's like he shows up in court to prosecute us and he's embarrassed because all the evidence he was going to bring against us is no longer admissible. The whole record of debt that he was going to throw at us, it's already been nailed to the cross and blotted out. That's the gospel. When you know Jesus has already died for your sins, death no longer has any sting. Not only do you not have to dread dying, the Bible says you can actually look forward to it. Because you know that to die is gain. That to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Verse 17 tells us that Jesus has made propitiation for our sins. That's why he became man, it says, so that he could make propitiation by his blood. Propitiation means that because of Jesus' death, God is no longer angry with those who believe in Jesus, because Jesus took the anger instead. That's what propitiation means. And if God isn't angry with you anymore, then who cares if the devil still is? His opinion means nothing. Not since Jesus destroyed him. We've seen one astounding fact. God became man. We've seen two liberating goals. He became man to destroy death by dying and to liberate us from the fear of death. Finally, three encouraging results. Three encouraging results of his incarnation and his death. And all three of these are really saying the same thing in different ways, but they're different enough that I don't want to miss any of the good news that's here. So three encouraging results of this. Number one, because he became human and died, Jesus is now the founder of your salvation. We see that phrase in verse 10. The ESV translates the Greek word as founder. It's a word that can mean leader, prince, ruler. It can also mean one who begins or originates something. So some versions translate it as pioneer or pathfinder or trailblazer. The idea is that the path between you and salvation used to be blocked, and now it's open. Chapter 10 says that we now have access to God by a new and living way that he opened for us through his flesh. The first man through the wall always gets bloody. And he got bloody. But the way is open now. And he calls us to follow him on it. Jesus is not some armchair general who leads from the rear while his people go out and get mowed down by machine guns. No, Jesus is a captain who leads from the front. That's why chapter 12, verse 2 uses this same word when it says, "Let us run the race before us with endurance, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." He's going to call you and me to walk through some very dark places. And he tells us that up front. But he's never going to call us to walk through anything that he hasn't already walked through himself. He doesn't just call us to go, he calls us to follow because he's already been there. That's the first encouraging result. As a man, Jesus has become the founder of our salvation. Second, as a man, Jesus unashamedly identifies himself with you. Jesus unashamedly identifies with you. When I think of all the things I've done in my life, Jesus has every reason in the world to be ashamed of me. If I knew all of my worst inner thoughts were going to be broadcast on a jumbotron tomorrow, I would seriously consider committing suicide. And I trust you understand that sentiment. We've given Jesus every reason in the world to be ashamed of us. Even if we were sinless, never mind sin, even if we were sinless, the distance between God and man is so great. You'd think he'd be embarrassed to acknowledge his humanity openly. I mean, it's not like becoming man was some kind of step up for the Son of God. The Bible describes it as him emptying himself, becoming poor. These are not the kind of things most people put on their resume. Spent 33 years poor, with no reputation, living amongst all the black sheep in my family. It's not the kind of thing most people put on their resume. And yet Jesus puts it at the top of his resume in bold letters. The author could have said something like, "Jesus is willing to call us his brothers, but we need more encouragement than that. We need more encouragement. We need more than that." So instead he says, he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. When Abraham Lincoln was inaugurated president the second time, one of the men in the crowd that day was Frederick Douglass. Frederick Douglass was the famous former slave, famous abolitionist. Douglass and Lincoln had written letters to each other for years. They had a friendship, but they hadn't met in person very often. But Douglass appreciated Lincoln, and so Douglass wanted to go into that party at the White House that day and thank and congratulate Lincoln personally, even though, as Douglass pointed out, quote, "no colored person had ever ventured to present themselves on such occasions." So as Douglass tries to push his way through the crowd, he's by no means certain he's ever going to get there to see Lincoln. He gets stopped at the door by two policemen who say, "We're under orders not to admit anyone of color." But he doesn't take no for an answer. He just waits till Lincoln gets there. And when Lincoln then finally sees Douglass, what do you think he does? I mean, given that the climate was such that it was basically a whites-only policy at the White House, Lincoln could have just been like, "We'll talk later, Douglass. Like, yeah, you know I love you, but I can't be seen talking with you in public."
You understand?
That's not what happened. Instead, Lincoln blurts out where everyone can hear, "It's my friend Douglas! It's my friend Douglas! Hey, Douglas, come here, man. I saw you today in the crowd while I was giving the speech. I wanted to know what you thought about it." And what Douglas is like, you don't need my opinion. No, Douglas. You know there's no man on earth whose opinion about speeches I appreciate more than yours. Tell me what you think, my friend Douglas. Douglas is the one who remembered that story and who told it later. You can imagine why. He wasn't ashamed to call me his friend, regardless of what anyone else thought about it. So often, the people who are the most cocksure that they're going to get a well done from Jesus someday are the very hypocrites who are going to hear, "You were ashamed of me, I never knew you." And on the flip side, it's the people who really love Jesus, who really are connected to him by faith. They're all worried that Jesus is ashamed of them. When in reality, if Jesus came into the cafeteria and you were sitting there, he'd be like, "It's my friend Maggie. It's my friend Chris. I'm not ashamed." He's not ashamed to call us his brothers. That's the kind of Savior we have. He's not too proud to own us. He's not too embarrassed by our sins. When all of his friends had deserted him and left him for dead, the first thing he says when he rises from the dead is, "You go tell my brothers that I'm alive and I'm looking forward to seeing them. Go tell my brothers." As a man, Jesus unashamedly identifies with you. Finally, number three. As a man, Jesus completely understands your experience. As a man, Jesus completely understands your experience. Verse 17 says, "He had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God." Notice that word merciful there. It means he sees your suffering and he feels pity and he moves toward helping you. As chapter 4 puts it, he's able to sympathize with our weakness because he knows what weakness feels like. Verse 18 says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." If you're someone this morning who has suffered terribly or who has seen terrible suffering in your life, don't let that drive you away from Jesus. Let it drive you to Jesus. Right? Suffering might drive you away from other gods. It shouldn't drive you away from this God. If you're someone who wonders to yourself, "Where was God when I was being abused? Where was God? I prayed to him, I cried out to him, and the pain didn't stop." Jesus is the perfect person for you to talk to. He's a wonderful counselor for you because he understands exactly what that's like. He knows what it's like to suffer shame and abuse and scorn. He knows what it's like to cry out to God and not get an answer. While he's hanging naked on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22, verse 1. Tim Keller points out that a friend is someone we have things in common with. A friend is someone we can listen to and hear their stories and be like, "Oh man, you too? Like that happened to you too?" And so in the same way, Keller says, when it comes to suffering, even when it comes to suffering, especially when it comes to suffering, Jesus is someone you can look at and say, "You too? Him too. Even him. Especially him." There's nothing you can tell him that's going to surprise him. There's nothing you can share with him that will make him recoil. He's already acquainted with your grief. And he still says, come to me. I want to end by drawing your attention back to verse 12, where we hear Jesus singing. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Psalm 22, verse 22. The same psalm that begins with Jesus feeling abandoned by God ends with Jesus singing praises to God and surrounded by his brothers and his sisters. That's what Jesus is calling you to. He's already shared the suffering with you, and he's willing to share the singing and the siblings with you too. He's came and entered your story so that your story could end like his. That's why God became man. And that's the good news of Christianity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a gospel, or what amazing love that the King of Heaven would expose himself to violence and shame and mockery. Lord, what grace that the immortal would die for us, that the high and lofty one would stoop to such a level to be born in the likeness of a slave. Father, help us to feel your love in this text. And Lord, when we're tempted to be ashamed of Christ, help us to remember that he's not ashamed of us and to find strength and power in that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.